Hey, good morning, everybody. Good to see you today. Happy Sunday to you. Really just great to be in the house of the Lord together. I like that line, the Lord be with you, and I like it in a New Testament context too, because Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can do a little bit better sometimes even than may the Lord be, or like it's kind of like may the force be with you. We can be like, the Lord is with you. He is with you. That's even better than the force, all right? So, obviously, of course. No, that's such an encouraging word. And I want to celebrate one more time today, because it's just remarkable to me the amazing move of God happening in our region and in our city and in the Bay Area. For those of you that weren't here, and I mentioned this earlier, let me ask again, how many of you got to participate or watch the Night of Hope last night at AT&T Park with Pastor Austin, Joel Austin? Some of you were there. That's really great, or watched it. It was a sold-out park. AT&T Park's where the Giants play, for those of you that are those non-baseball fans in the house. You know, it's where Buster Posey knocks him out of the park and Mad Bum pitches and all this great stuff happens. Three World Series, one there over the last, or not there, but three World Series, one over the last 5 years. And this is a very well-known place. And, you know, the Giants were playing at Wrigley Field yesterday and today over in Chicago. So the park, you know, in the schedule opened up to have a meeting I believe God ordained it to have before the foundation of the earth. And 42,000 people packed into AT&T Park. And the estimated reports are that at the end of the meeting, 12,000 people stood up to give their hearts to Jesus. Come on, we can do a little bit better. Woo! You know what's really awesome? I know a number of the Giants players that really, really love the Lord. A number of them are very, very out. Like in the World Series parades, on the front of their bus, they put big signs up there like, Jesus loves you. I mean, they take every opportunity. The Fellowship Day, I believe Fellowship Day at AT&T Park, where they have some of the Christian ball players share afterwards, it's one of the best fellowship days in the National League and in the major leagues, because there's a number of players there that really are so passionate about the Lord and making a difference in the community. And sorry, Joel, we got you a little grainy picture there, but you guys get the overall view there. It was a packed house, and really, really cool to see that. And to see an answer to prayer, I believe, for a lot of the Giants players that pray all the time, Lord, touch the city of San Francisco. And for us, we've been praying that for years. And, you know, God in a moment can answer a prayer that we've been praying for a generation. You know, we read in the Bible, like, 3,000 souls were added to the church. 5,000 souls were added to the church. And we're like, Lord, would you do that again? Hey, y'all, he just did it again yesterday, last night. I mean, that's good. That's the kind of stuff you hear about them doing in Kenya at a crusade, or in India, or in Indonesia. But San Francisco, who knew? Can anything good come out of San Francisco? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. So I'd like good news. I can't get enough of it. Good news. It's good to celebrate that, because we have plenty of other kinds of news in our lives. So this morning we're going to jump into the next segment in our series, Glory on Your House. This is part 5. And where I want to end up today, what I want to take you into today is the book of Haggai. And Haggai is such an encouraging book. It's a very short book in terms of the Old Testament. It's probably the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's like the Philemon of the Old Testament. Philemon is like this one chapter book letter that Paul wrote. And Haggai is kind of like that in the Old Testament. But it's also very interesting that the prophet Haggai, he wasn't like a long-winded prophet. Like, you know how I can be and pastors can be. We can go on and on and on. Haggai was like right to the point. Boom. And would just be very, very direct. And even though he had to confront some mindsets and things like that, there wasn't anything with Haggai where he was actually addressing, you know, gross immorality or idolatry. Sure, there were things, you know, people need to have character in their lives and all those kinds of things. But you have to understand, he was addressing a people that had been in captivity for 70 years, dealing with the consequence of idolatry. So God kind of had that dealt with in that group of people. That's why you don't see Haggai saying, hey, repent of your idols. Like, we're never touching idols again. There wasn't any of that there. What was happening is that these people had come to a place where they were discouraged and somewhat disheartened. Maybe I could say they were even a bit disinterested in the purpose God had for their lives. And they needed encouragement. They needed to be jump-started, if you will. And it really illustrates something that we need and something Pastor Rachel was just briefly having this exercise and practice a moment ago. We need the gift of encouragement to be so strong in the body of Christ in these days. I believe it's one of the more important things the Lord is emphasizing. I believe it's one of the reasons people like God has raised up people like Pastor Joel Osteen. And some people say, hey, he's always preaching. He's so positive. Why is he so positive all the time? And they're criticizing him for being so hopeful and upbeat and positive and preaching the good news. And it's like, what's wrong with you? Of course, the gospel is good news. Now, obviously, there's another side to it where we need to embrace the cross and we need to understand those kinds of things. But man, I feel like I'm so grateful for people that carry the gift of encouragement, is what I'm trying to say. And we need to grow in that. Not just the kind of encouragement where we're trying just to be positive, but I mean really releasing something of the Lord towards one another. There's interesting words in the scripture for encouragement. One of the words for encouragement actually means to hold the spear. In other words, somebody's going through a battle in their life, and you stand next to them, and you hold the spear for them to fend off the adversary that's coming to oppress them and attack them, and you stand with them to fulfill their purpose. Holding the spear. That's a really, really good word. So Haggai is this prophet of great encouragement. And New Testament prophecy, I'm not talking about the office of the prophet right now. I want to make a slight distinction. The gift of prophecy that any believer can operate in, according to 1 Corinthians 12, we know the gift of prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. And what that means is to build up, to call near, and to encourage. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. And I'll put it like this. If you've ever gotten a word from somebody that was a thus saith the Lord, here's what God's saying to you, and there wasn't encouragement in it, I would like to suggest for a moment that you consider that they may not have been operating in the gift of prophecy in the biblical sense of the gift of prophecy. Hey, Pastor, good one. Thank you. I received that. That breaks some things off of me right now. Ha! No, just shake it off, because seriously, people, I'm not trying to be totally silly here, but I really want you to understand something. Like, I've had some words spoken to me in the name of Jesus as a thus saith the Lord, and I don't mind words of correction. I'll take a word of correction. We need to be teachable. As Pastor John taught about this a couple weeks ago, correction is so good. God loves those He disciplines and corrects. Thank you, Lord, for correction. I'm not saying that the New Testament doesn't have correction in it, but if there's a word that comes and it's full of condemnation and hopelessness, And just highlighting, frankly, I've gotten words like that before from people, and I feel like they were just projecting some of their own feelings onto me, and I'm like, you know what? Honestly, I don't receive that. Sorry. And I'm not a person that lightly despises prophecies. I've gotten prophetic words from 5-year-olds before that are extremely powerful. I'm not someone that dismisses those kinds of things. So, yeah, encouragement's really important, and we need a lot of it. How many of you could just say, you know what? How many of you would say, yeah, you know, I just get too much encouragement in my life. I don't need any more. Please just stop. No more. No, none of us are going to be that way. So kind of an overarching theme I want to highlight from Haggai. It was just as they were restoring the temple, just this incredible gift of encouragement, and it's supernatural. When God gives you a word of encouragement to share with somebody else, there's something it releases in the spirit that is deep and powerful and life-changing. So let's be like Barnabas. Barnabas was nicknamed by the church in the New Testament a son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas means. The guy was so encouraging. You couldn't get around him without getting strengthened, having courage put inside of you to go after what God wanted you to go after. He's the guy that when Paul had a reputation for killing other people, he said, no. God has saved this guy. God's doing a work in his life. Hey, you come hang out with me. I'm going to mentor you. And the next thing you know, Saul becomes the Apostle Paul. And we need people like that. We need to be people like that. We need people like that around us. So that's all just a message within the message with Haggai about encouragement. Can you say amen? All right. So this group that Haggai is addressing, and this has a lot to do with glory on your house, and I'll show you where that ties in a moment. But he's addressing a people that have lost their first love in the sense that they came out of Babylon as this passionate people, as a people with a posture of worship. And when they encountered opposition, they retreated from that posture and began to pursue other things because of their discouragement. So they hadn't left their first love because they didn't love God, but they had just backed off. They'd taken their foot off the gas and said, hey, you know, they let other things begin to kind of consume their vision and be their vision. And that's where Haggai's ministry came in. Now, they needed to be reminded of a really big promise. And that promise is highlighted for us in Haggai 2, verse 9. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. I got that out of order. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, when a word comes from the Lord of hosts, that's the Lord of armies, the Lord of angel armies. That's saying, I'm the one with the power and authority to back this thing up. I'm going to make it happen. The Lord of hosts. We don't use the word hosts very often, unless it's like for a hostess cupcake or a host at a restaurant. You're like, the Lord of hosts, is that like, is he training all the host team to kind of like be a good hospitality? No. Hosts is the Lord of armies. And he says, this promise, the glory of the latter house, the house you're building right here and right now, the house you came out of Babylon to rebuild and to restore, this assignment that you're a part of, that you're putting your hands to, that house is going to have a greater glory in it and on it than Solomon's temple did hundreds of years ago. And that was a remarkable word because all of them felt like their past was greater than their future, that nothing would ever surpass the glory of Solomon's temple, where the glory of God had filled the house, where they had gold plated, built with cedars of Lebanon, the design, the intricacy. It was a wonder of the ancient world. And God is saying, the glory that I'm putting here is going to be even, it's going to surpass that. And one of the reasons we know the glory surpassed that is because, for this simple reason, 400 years later, or 500 years later, after this temple was built, Jesus himself walked into the rebuilt temple that they were building in this story. Jesus. Not the ark. Not the priest. Jesus walked into that temple. So, literally, I mean, such a greater glory. And the Lord was telling them, in this place you'll have peace. I want to highlight that as well. The promise of greater glory. Just tell somebody right now. Greater glory is coming to your life. Just tell somebody that. Help me out. Preach with me. Now say this with me. In this place, I will have peace. That word peace is shalom. It's the word we know means peace in the scripture. But shalom is a very large word. It means prosperity. It means wholeness. It means holiness. And it means peace. It means all of that. Peace, prosperity, wholeness in Christ. The depths of the salvation of what the cross has provided for us. That is all wrapped up in this word peace. And so, the people were pursuing prosperity. We're going to learn it in chapter 1. They left off the building of the house of the Lord. They began to work on their own homes and build these nice places. They were pursuing prosperity, and it's not a bad pursuit, but it can't be your primary pursuit. And prosperity had become their primary pursuit as a result of their reaction to the testing they'd gone through. So a little more of the backdrop here is that in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had come and conquered Jerusalem and taken a bunch of people captive. If you know this from Scripture, just to give you a brief kind of prophetic history, Jeremiah prophesied that there would be a Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, people would be returned to the land. So, in like year 68 or 69, Daniel, who was a little boy when Jeremiah was an old man, Daniel found that book of Jeremiah, begins to read it, and finds that promise and begins to pray. And as he begins to pray, God fulfills that prophecy, raises up a man named Cyrus, who is a king of Persia, to conquer Babylon and release the people to go back to the land of Judah, all the captives that were there. He doesn't just say, hey, you can go home back to Judah. I'm tired of having you in Babylon, and you guys just, you belong over there, so go. It wasn't like that. It was like, no, no, no. You're going back to Judah, and I want to find out who there is among you that wants to build the house of the Lord. Because God has given me, Cyrus, a mandate to build him a house. He had a word from the Lord that he was supposed to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So he said, whoever's going to align with that, whoever's heart God has stirred, rise up and go and build. I'm decreeing that this house has to be built. And I'm telling everybody that's here behind, give resources towards it because we have to make this happen. It's the first thing Cyrus, a heathen king, did when he took over Babylon. Talk about God's, talk about the king's heart being in the hand of the Lord. We're worried about government and who's elected to this and that and the other. We need to be engaged and involved and vote and be a part, be salt and light, all those things. But at the end of the day, we need to remember the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he can even anoint a heathen king to fulfill his will. That's a good word. And that's what they did. 50,000 people get up and go all the way back to Jerusalem. It's hundreds of miles. They're going with their kids. 50,000 people, all of Nevada, or all of San Rafael, all of Petaluma, plus. They make this huge pilgrimage, and they're coming back with the sole purpose of building this temple. Think about that. These people are coming back to build. They're coming back to a city they've never lived in. Most of these people are born in Babylon. They're going to a city they've never lived in to build a temple they've never seen. What motivates you to build something you've never seen and go somewhere you've never gone? What motivates you is a vision from heaven. They were given a vision. Their hearts were gripped and stirred by the Holy Spirit. And they rose up with this posture of worship. And the first thing they do when they get there, because they've come in this posture, we are a living sacrifice. And when they got there, they built the altar of burnt offering, which burnt offerings are the offerings that are completely to God. All for Him. They build that. Next thing, they lay the foundation after about a year. It's a big project. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know how big that Temple Mount is and how big the foundation is. It's huge, huge slabs of limestone, and it's a big undertaking to do it. They do it. They do it pretty quick. And as they're celebrating and dedicating the foundation, there's such a noise that goes up from the people of God as they're worshiping Him, that the adversaries, the people that are in the land, that it's not their, it's not the land of, they're not the Jewish nations, they're not the land that they were in primary, that God had given them. They're just there. They were kind of trying to occupy it after the people of Judah had left. Those people got very, very upset that the temple had been rebuilt. You know, there's always been issues over that mountain. There's always been issues over that land and who it belongs to. It's no different back in that time. It's so important that we side on the side of Scripture. Can somebody say amen? We really need to bless and understand the power of blessing Abraham. And because he said, I will bless those that bless you. We need to align with God's heart on this matter. And what we see here is the adversaries in the land said, we don't want this to be built. And they began to hire counselors, basically to hire lawyers that were going to send letters back and forth to different kingdoms and people to try to frustrate the building of the temple. So these people now, they've come out of Babylon, the Jews. They have a heart posture of worship. They're so excited about rebuilding this house where God's glory is going to come. They are all in, 100%. Foundation is built. They're like, man, we're halfway there. This is so good. We're so excited about this. Maybe not halfway there, but we're making progress. And then they meet opposition. They encounter a test. How many of you like tests? You're just like, I just want to take a test right now. Test me. We don't often love tests, but they're necessary in our life and the growth process God has for us. Now, these people, when they encountered this test, this roadblock, they got discouraged. And it caused them to change their posture. Instead of being this people that were like, hey, we are a worshiping people, they began to get involved in other pursuits. The other pursuits aren't bad in and of themselves. But what's important in our lives is that we seek the kingdom first, that we seek His heart first, that we are a worshiping people first, that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. We're all in. We're following Jesus with all of our heart, taking up our cross, denying ourselves, following Jesus. That we renew that again and again and again. That we make that surrender to be a living sacrifice again and again and again. That is the place of life. That is the place of joy. That is the place of breakthrough. That is the place of fulfilling, being fulfilled in our lives and fulfilling our destinies. It's just such an important place to come back to surrender again. Can you say amen? You'll never regret surrendering to the Lord because everything comes into its right place. It requires trust. And He is trustworthy. All right, so these people, let me just paint this picture a little bit more here. They journey back to Jerusalem with this strong sense of commission and hope and excitement. They had momentum. They had the sense of being commissioned. Like, we are here for this purpose. Man, God is backing us up. And then they met this roadblock. And what we see is that they were commissioned, but they weren't seasoned. Because they'd never thrown themselves into the purpose of God before. Nobody had resisted them. Sometimes, you know, the moment we start to go after an assignment God gives us, all of a sudden, all hell's breaking loose around us. We're like, hey, what? This is, but why is all this happening to me? We don't understand. We're facing some resistance. And what's happening with them is they really hadn't faced that kind of test before. And as the opposition rose up, the people began to say, hey, maybe we got the timing wrong. Like, God gave us the word, but we missed the timing. It's not our season. It's not the season to build the house of the Lord. The time hasn't come. Let's go with that. Yeah, the time hasn't come to build the house of the Lord, guys. And they kind of just talked themselves out of that assignment to try to somehow bridge what God had said with the reality of people trying to oppose. And so they're just trying to make sense of it all. And they began to put everything on hold. They weren't quitting, but they weren't continuing. And really, when we put something on hold perpetually, it's the same thing as not doing it. It's the same thing as giving up. And that's kind of where they were stuck. And it's relatable to us because I think we can all identify moments where our hearts are stirred and we surrender and we're all in. And then tests come and word gets the promises of God meet some resistance in our lives. And it may be some painful situation where we're suffering through some kind of difficulty, albeit relational or physical, emotional, whatever it is. But you feel like you hit a wall. And these people that were going to build this house of greater glory hit this kind of a wall. And what I want to say about that is I feel like we as a people, I'll include myself in this, all of us, and there's so many good things about the Western church, and I'm not here to say, hey, the Western church is weak and anemic and I don't want to go there because there's so many great, wonderful things about what God is doing in the West today. But one of the things that we need to grow in is a better understanding of testing, to have a better theology around things like suffering. Can you say amen? Like suffering. Listen, me teaching you right now about testing and suffering is not going to bring more tests into your life. So if you want to know how to get the most out of the test and how to be the most blessed as a result of what you're going through, listen in for the next couple of minutes. But don't shy away from the message about suffering because we're all going to go through tribulation. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, exceedingly happy and rejoice in the midst of it because I've overcome the world. Going through stuff doesn't mean we have to go around being a major joy kill, bummed out all the time, like, being a Christian is so hard. Oh. No, I mean, please don't do that. That's not what I'm talking about. Enough of that nonsense. Enough of the idea that people equate grumpiness with spirituality. We already dealt with that in the Happy series a while back. Jesus is happy as He is holy, and so should we be. Okay. So, we need to have this, something settled in our hearts, where we don't draw back and stop short when we encounter a test. That we'll be a worshiping people no matter what comes. So the question is, what happens when we get tested? Testing has a purpose for refining us, refocusing us on Jesus, reminding us of just how dependent we are on grace. Testing builds character in our lives so that we can actually receive the blessing that God is sending our way and not have that blessing overwhelm us. Builds character in our lives. We need character. So the scripture says that we shouldn't be surprised when we find ourselves in a time of testing. In fact, it says that we should count it all joy. James 1, verse 1 and 2 says, count it all joy. That word count is a mathematical term. It's saying, calculate it, add it all up, all the stuff you're going through, add it up, and at the end, let it equal all joy. Some of you are like, my equation is really complicated. It's like a calculus equation. It's a really complicated, doesn't matter. Equals joy. Count it all joy. Because when the Lord is involved in it, He's going to work it together for good. But, you know, it's interesting because in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, Peter's writing to the church and he's explaining to them, like, not to get weirded out or to feel like some strange alien thing is happening to them when they get tested. He says, beloved, do not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's a really incredible word, but we can't be in a place where we get like, wow, that's really a foreign thing. Nope, it's part of the package. We're going to go through tests, and the purpose of it is growth. Would you put the next slide up about the convictions we have in testing? I want to help us grab a hold of something here as we look at the book of Haggai that we need to embrace. Convictions we need to embrace in testing. Are you ready? I want you to say these out loud with me. Number one, God is with me. You guys say it. Let's say it again together. God is with me. When you face a trial, rather than assuming that you're alone, so people sometimes, when we don't have a good understanding of suffering, we think, hey, this wouldn't be happening to me if God was with me. Nope, that's not biblical at all. Bad stuff happens to great people. And God is with them in it to cause them to overcome and release things in their life they wouldn't have received otherwise, and to get strong, and he's doing things in the midst of it. Number one, God is with me. And you know what? Back in Isaiah chapter 43, right after Isaiah names by name Cyrus, God's anointed, who's going to let the captives go, 150 years by name before it happens. The next chapter, he gives the people some instructions for what they're going to face when they come back out of exile and rebuild the temple. He tells them, when you walk through the water, you're not going to go under because I'm with you. When you go through the fire, you're not going to be burned because I'm with you. He told them, you're going to have water, you're going to have fire, you're going to have test trials and tribulations, but I am with you. God is with you and He's for you. Say it again. God is with me. Next time you face a test, I want you to think that, wow, it's a good thing God is with me. Whew. Thank you, Lord, that you're with me. And just begin to make that your declaration. God is with me. Yeah, this is a challenge, but God is with me. The second thing I want you to think in terms of having a mindset, because he said, don't think it a strange thing. So why am I talking to you about these convictions? What are we to think? Instead of thinking, this is weird, why is this happening to me? We need to think these thoughts. Number one, God is with me. Number two, say it with me. I'm being promoted. Say it again. I'm being promoted. Yay, tests. Don't assume that you've blown it or made a mistake or you're being punished or being demoted. Most of us think, oh, I'm facing this hard thing, I'm being demoted. Oh, no. And we get this weird... We've heard enough of the prosperity gospel that we can start to kind of think that way and actually not totally understand the... Like, God is into blessing our socks off big time. He wants to prosper His people. 100%. That is God's heart for you. But we can't say rich and wealthy and prospering equals anointing and going through hard times and suffering and having a bad day equals I have no anointing. That's completely unbiblical. Can y'all say amen to that? Jesus explained that he's going to bless us 100-fold in this life, and in this world we're going to have tribulations. It's a both and, not an either or. But sometimes we get into this mindset that, man, I'm being demoted. I'm being punished. He's not punishing you. And by the way, even if you're being disciplined, God loves those he disciplines. So it's a win-win. The third thing I want to point out here, when you face a test, this is where your conviction needs to be. Let's say it together. Number three, God is working and good things are coming. Look to somebody and tell them that. God is working and good things are coming. Raise your voice. Say it again. God is working. Good things are coming. Woo, I'm being tested. God is working. God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God is working. Good things are coming. God gave these captives that had returned a word from Isaiah 150 years in advance. God setting up provision, knowing what was coming, said, hey, Isaiah, I need you to prophesy this so that when my people face a test, they'll know I'm with them. I'm working. I'm going to promote them. They're going to be a part of this whole thing. I want them to have the right mindset. I want them to be seasoned in their hearts so they know what to do. Instead of drawing back and shrinking back and running away and getting distracted and getting disinterested, that instead they press into me with all of their heart when they meet that test. And that's really what we need to learn to do when we're tested. Because all of us get tested. All of us suffer in different ways. All of us have a story, don't we? We can't sit back and say, you know, we all have a story, but man, my story is just way worse than that person's story. Sometimes you see a person and you're like, man, they've never had a bad day in their life. I promise you that person has had a lot of them, but they've chosen to invite the Lord into that situation. They've had a different mindset about it. Some people have gone through worse things than you, and they've handled it a lot better. And I'll say that for me too. I'm not trying to put anybody down right now or make you feel condemned. I'm saying that needs to bring hope to us. Wow, okay, I can actually have a different approach and a different reaction when I get tested. Instead of saying, Lord, don't you care that I'm perishing? And why are you punishing me? And doing whatever our spin cycle is and whatever our self-talk is, we need to get back into some renewing of the mind. God is with me. I'm being promoted. God is at work. Come on and say amen. Okay, so I'm going to see right now if I can take you to Haggai chapter 1 for a moment and read a few verses to you, and then we're going to wrap this up this morning. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts. We know what the Lord of hosts is, right? We already talked about that. This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Because they hadn't responded well in testing yet. It's so wonderful that when we don't respond well in testing and we don't get it, the Lord is faithful to come around again and to help us get it. Glory to God. Some of you haven't responded well. There's times I haven't responded well, and I'm like, oh well, I guess the train has left. And here I am, I'm left behind. No, God is faithful to come around again and say, hey, I'm going to help you get it this time. That's what's happening here. The people were saying that time hasn't come. Verse number three, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. What he's basically saying here when he says consider your ways is there's this emptiness that's there. You're never satisfied. All of your pursuits aren't satisfying your life because you left the important pursuit. How's that working for you, is what he's saying. Consider your ways. How's it going? You guys had this saying, the time has not come. You've had these actions as a result. We're going to go do our own thing. How's that working for you? Take some inventory here right now. Remember how fired up you were and how full your hearts were when you came out of Babylon with nothing? And now you've got these awesome houses and mansions that you've built, but you're empty? How's that working for you? And he's calling them to realign their priorities, and he's teaching them and teaching us that we welcome God's glory in our lives by having right priorities, kingdom priorities. If we want to be a people that say, God, put glory on my house, it's coming back to this simple truth of saying, I'm going to align my priorities with you. And what's amazing about this people is that that's exactly what they did. These weren't an obstinate people. They weren't like, oh, our hearts are hardened to God. It wasn't like that at all. They really loved God, but they just needed this word of encouragement. Verse number 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Verse 8 in the Amplified says, go up to the hill country and bring lumber and rebuild my house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord, by accepting it as done for my glory, and by displaying my glory in it. So, a couple of things just to bring this home out of this passage. A couple of symptoms of misplaced priorities. Number one, the first symptom is you're not satisfied. There's an emptiness there that's in your life. You're saying, well, I think my priorities are pretty good, Pastor Caleb. I'm pretty solid in my priorities. Look, if you are feeling emptiness and a lack of satisfaction, I don't mean like you're hungry for more. That's good. That's a good kind of thing, because there's this tension in the kingdom where you're so satisfied with Jesus and you're so hungry for more at the same time. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you have an actual emptiness in your heart. That's what these people were beginning to experience, because the kingdom wasn't first. When Jesus is first and his purpose is first, your heart becomes full and satisfied. And so that's the first symptom. The second symptom of misplaced priorities is actually a lack of peace in your life. If you're battling a lot of turmoil, anxiety, those kinds of things, and I don't mean a little bit of anxiety that we all deal with, but I mean it's just a real perpetual thing. Like your life is filled with worry constantly. I suggest to you that God wants to realign some things in your priorities. Now, at the expense of not sounding politically correct for a moment, let me just say that I understand people sometimes have chronic anxiety, and they have, and medications are there, and those kinds of things. I'm grateful for all that kind of stuff. But I think like half or more of the prescriptions people get for depression and anxiety would be dealt with if they simply surrendered that to Jesus and let him work in their lives. I do. I don't know the percentage. I'm not a psychologist. But I've seen the fruit of it many, many times. And I'm not saying we don't need the help of psychology and prescriptions. It's such a blessing that we have those things, honestly. Because sometimes people battle with anxiety and things like that, and it's not because they're not seeking the Lord, and they're going after God, and things are, it's just they're dealing with something else. And so we need to understand that as well. You guys understand what I'm saying, the difference? But we need to, like, I think so often we're so quick to be like, I don't know, we're so quick just to find like a quick fix for stuff. Like my doctor a while back told me, you have borderline high blood pressure. And I'm thinking, oh boy, I'm 40 years old, and he's going to give me a prescription for blood pressure medication. That happens all the time. You hear people getting prescriptions. Their whole life, they're on a prescription now. Then they mess up their liver, and they got to have a prescription for that. And then they do, you know what I mean? It's like everything's just, there's a quick prescription for everything. But my doctor, instead of telling me, hey, I'm going to prescribe this to you, just start taking this, he said, let me level with you. You need to lose 10 pounds. I'm like, all right, yes, sir, you got it. I'll do it. And I came back having lost 10 pounds. My blood pressure was good. And he said, well done. So, that didn't sound very nice at the time to me. Hey, buddy,
lose 10 pounds. You're overweight. That's a problem. He didn't say the politically correct thing to me, but he said the right thing to me. He addressed an issue in my life I needed to work on. And for some people, they have a few extra pounds overweight. It affects their blood pressure. Other people, you know, they're able to, it's not a big deal for them. So it's a personal thing. My point is, sometimes we have anxiety and we're looking for all these other things to fill us when actually what we're supposed to be doing is seeking first the kingdom and surrendering that area of our life to Jesus and not going after all these other things to try to quench that thing in our lives. We're dealing with fear, and the only way to deal with fear is let Abba Father cast out all fear with his perfect love by surrendering to him. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, therefore, do not worry. Tell somebody, do not worry. Don't worry saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, or what if this happens, or what if that person thinks this, or what about this drama over there, what if, what shall we? Don't worry. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But rather than worry, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So these things, do not worry and seek first. These two thoughts are connected. They're linked. Because by definition, whatever we're worrying about has now taken first place in our heart. It has butted every other thing out of the priority line in our life and cut right to the front, butted everything else out and says, here I am to keep you awake at night. Here I am to go over it again and again and again in your head. Here I am in front of the line. And when we seek first the kingdom, it kicks that worrying thing out from in the front of the line. It puts the kingdom back first in our lives. And the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And those things begin to permeate our whole life and overflow in our thoughts and overflow in the environment around us. And we now begin to experience authentic peace in our lives, where before, when we weren't seeking first the kingdom, all we experienced was worry. It's an amazing transition. It's an amazing thing that God does. Seeking first the kingdom is like it's just healthy. It's just healthy. It's good for you. Do you realize that God never commands you to do something that is not good for you? That every command of Scripture, even the ones we don't get sometimes, they're good for you. But I want this. You want something that's not good for you. Oh. Everything God calls sin is simply things that we're not wired to do. That it's not good for us. It'll mess us up. And God's saying, I love you. You know, when you discipline your children sometimes at home, they're like, you're being mean, and I don't understand that, and how come, and, you know, and the older they are, the smarter they are, they can do kind of little comebacks with you. But you discipline them anyway in love, because you know as a parent, most of the time, sometimes we get it wrong, but most of the time you know what's good for those kids. And you really aren't requiring them to understand in that moment that they should not run out in front of the street because they want to play and they saw a butterfly on the other side and they wanted to go and touch it. You grab them forcefully and hold them back from doing it because you know what's good for them. Understanding not required. We need to really learn that we can trust our God even when we don't understand. Some of you are afraid of not being fulfilled. You're going to stay empty and unfulfilled as long as you pursue your own pursuits because you're afraid of God not fulfilling that place in your life. But the moment you turn that over, that's all going to turn around. Is that making sense this morning? I hope that makes sense to you, because I feel like there's a real simple way. I want to close with this, worship team, if you'd come. When we come back to this place of, instead of being in misplaced priorities, giving the Lord first priority in our lives, it brings so much of the goodness of the Lord and health into our lives again. And I want to highlight again in the book of Haggai that we haven't gotten to this, and I hope to one of the other messages in the Glory on Your House series. But the way the people responded to this was so fast and so immediate, and their breakthrough was immediate. And I want to say today, sometimes I feel like there's a long process in our relationship with the Lord in some areas of transformation, but I feel like there's a grace right now for some real immediate things to happen. If you're battling, if you're lacking peace in your life, the Lord wants to restore that to you out of that place of surrender to Him again. If you're just wrestling with emptiness and tried so hard to get all these other things to fill and you still feel empty, that's something's working. Your conscience is working. The Holy Spirit's inviting you back to the table to feast on the goodness of God. It's just that simple. And I feel like it's just that quick. But it's a decision we also make every day. And I know there's some people facing some tests. I mean, that's not like a prophetic thing or anything. Like any given time, bunch of us are facing tests. But the Lord wants us to hear His heart in testing, so that we begin to have a new response when we face stuff. I'm not alone. The test comes and the first thing we begin to think is, wow, God's presence is with me. I'm being promoted. God's at work. This is not positive psychology, guys. This is biblical, theological, sound stuff I'm giving you right now. It feels weird because we've been a lot like the people of 1 Peter 4:12 that think it's strange when some test comes to us. Stop thinking it's strange. Start understanding. Your Father's promoting you to new places. He has good things for you. Let's close our eyes here and respond to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Ask us to respond in a specific way right now. We're going to worship together. This morning, as we're talking about testing, you would say before the Lord, I've been in the test. I recognize that. I didn't get it. Didn't understand your purpose in it, but I want to say, Lord, I trust you. And I open my heart to be strengthened by you right in the middle of what I'm going through. You're facing a test today, real simply, and you want the Lord just to refresh you and minister to you. I want you to stand up on your feet right now and say, that's me. And just stand up and just begin to receive from the Father this morning. Just begin to receive a fresh outpouring of His love, of His grace. Determine and resolve before Him right now as you stand. Lord, nothing will take your praise out of my mouth as long as I shall live. I press into you, Abba. Just open up your hands and lift your hands before Him and just receive. Just receive in His presence today. A fresh filling of His Spirit. His favor, His delight. Let your confession be, Lord, I know you're with me. Several of you right now are like, you're feeling and sensing Him. No, wow, Lord, you really are with me. Let's all stand together now. And standing, let's resolve in our hearts today this resolve in our hearts to say, Lord, I'm seeking first your kingdom. I'm seeking you first. I trust you. I trust you. When I don't understand, I still choose you. Proverbs 3, so important. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. We trust you, Jesus. Receiving.